Why study Malachi? Why study Malachi? Well, there are three reasons that to study the book of Malachi. First, we need to remember that it's not just the book of John or Colossians or Philippians that's God's word. The book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, is God's word. And the Old Testament is profitable for us. Very profitable. Profitable for instruction. And the things that happened to Israel were written for our example. They are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages have come, the text says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So this text is powerful. It's God's book, and we're going to see that it's very profitable. We're going to get teaching out of Malachi. We're going to get a lot of theology proper out of Malachi. We're going to find out who God is. So theology, teaching, and we're going to get another T out of Malachi. Typology. We're going to get Christ. We're going to get the gospel. We're going to get a lot of it in the book of Malachi. So as you're reading the Old Testament, always be looking for those three things. It's God's book. We're looking for teaching. We're looking for theology, and we're looking for Christ, or another T, typology, things that point to Christ. The second reason that we're looking at this book is because it's the last book. It's God's book, number one. Secondly, it's the last book. It's not the last book of the Hebrew canon, but it is of the English text, and it's the latest book, probably by a date, written. Most recent, actually, closest to the New Testament times. And what that allows us to do is look at Genesis to Malachi to kind of connect some dots in how the Old Testament works in its message, in its structure, and really bridge the Old Covenant and New Covenant and begin to build a biblical theology of how the Gospel works, how the Bible works. That's why we chose the book of Malachi to move into. Okay. Third reason is because not only is it God's book and the last book, but it's a really incredible book. It's one of my favorite books. Very practical book. It applies so much to our lives right now. And I believe this could stir up our church to fear the Lord and leap for joy. And stir us out of the apathy of U.S. Christianity. And the poll results in Indiana demonstrate the lethargy of U.S. Christianity. So I think this is a book that can really stir us up. Can really stir us up. So by way of introduction, we're going to look at seven aspects of the book of Malachi, which will help us as we go verse by verse. Okay, so if you'd like to take notes, number one, the prophet. Verse one, who wrote this book? Malachi. Point two. Okay, a little bit more about it. The prophet. What does Malachi mean? It is a man. There's debate, but it is a man named Malachi. He's only mentioned in this verse in all of the Bible. One verse. We don't know much about him. His name means messenger or my messenger. Very significant word in this book. Messenger. So keep that in the back of your mind. The name of Malachi means messenger. We learn a little bit about the doctrine of God's word in verse 1. Look at verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. This is God. This is the oracles of God. This is God's word spoken by God. You realize there are, of the 55 verses in Malachi, 47 are basically direct quotes by God. The highest proportion in all of the prophets of the Old Testament. Okay? Malachi is the prophet who penned this oracle and preached to the nation of Israel. Quickly, that leads us to our second point, the people it's written to. Quiz for you. Verse 1, who was this book written to? Israel. Very good. The original audience is Israel, not the church. Israel is the audience. It's important to for us to see this, to keep this straight as we're interpreting God's Word. Israel is God's chosen nation. Now, it's interesting that it's written to Israel. It's not written to Judah and Israel. There's no split here, which gives us a hint even for the time of the book. It's written to one group, Israel, which is a hint that maybe at the time this was written, the divided kingdom, remember the division over sin, had come back together in a reunited nation of Israel. So it's a little bit of a hint, but this is written to Israel. That leads us then to the next question. The third point is the period this was written. When was this written? Okay, is Jessica here? She's my scribe. Can you come up and write? Please? Okay, here we go. Alright, let's look at some dates. Let me just give you an overview of biblical history here, just to fill this out for you. Okay, Moses and Exodus and Egypt. The bad guys are Egypt. The opposers of Israel are Egypt at this time. David and Solomon, 1000 B.C. Can you write right here? These are places for you to fill in. 1000 B.C. Division of the kingdom. So broken up into the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. That occurred in 922 B.C. So now we're Judah and Israel. Israel, bad kings. I mean, hardly any good kings on the northern side, right? They got deported earlier because they were badder. Right? They were cursed. They had disobeyed the covenant. They'd broken the covenant. And where was the northern kingdom? Where'd they go to? They went to Assyria. Okay, the northern, they went earlier. And Amos and Hosea, you can read about Amos and Hosea pleading with them, with the northern kingdom. So they went first. Then Judah, which had some good kings, Asa, Josiah, Hezekiah, more good kings in there. Judah was deported to Babylon in 597 B.C. There was a second deportation to Babylon, a nastier one in which the temple was annihilated, Jerusalem was wiped out, and that year was 586 B.C. So there's really a double deportation to Babylon. Now, we've got Persia that, as my Daniel people know really well, the kids know better than I do the book of Daniel now, thanks to Mrs. Wensloff. And after Babylon, remember, Persia took over, and under Cyrus, King Cyrus, they returned. The first exile in Babylon, the exiles returned to the land under Zerubbabel. Okay? This occurred in 538 B.C., the first return granted under King Cyrus. Okay? Now, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah are speaking to the fairly newly returned exiles, not too many years after the first return. About 520 B.C., they're preaching and they're writing their books. Okay? And they are pleading with the people, it's going to be glorious. God's got great plans for us. They're prophesying this great restoration of the kingdom with amazing language. And they're also saying, and by the way, what that looks like, the hope that you have for that rest, means get to work now. Build the temple. Don't be lazy. Get to work because you have a great hope. So they did. They're supposed to build the temple. And finally, in 515 B.C., the temple was finished. Okay? Now, another return of the exiles came back from Babylon under, you guessed it, the scribe named Ezra, and that was in 458 B.C. Okay? Ezra came back, began working. 13 years later, there's another return of exiles under Nehemiah, and that's 445 B.C. And Nehemiah came and taught and preached, and they finished rebuilding Jerusalem in 52 days. 52 days when Nehemiah came back, they finished rebuilding Jerusalem. And Nehemiah kind of really took Ezra's ministry, and it just blossomed under Nehemiah, and reforms began to happen. There were corrupt priests, and he worked on that. People were neglecting their tithes and offerings, and he was preaching against that. There was intermarriage with the pagan culture all around them. There was abuse to the disadvantaged and the poor of Israel and even the surrounding nations. Nehemiah spoke and preached against these things. And he stayed for 13 years. Okay, he stays 13 years, but then he has to go back. He has to return back to Babylon in 432 B.C. Never a good idea for Nehemiah, the preacher of righteousness, to leave. Didn't help. He comes back in 425 B.C. And we think, from my studies, that right here is when Malachi wrote during a decline when Nehemiah left. So right here, this star, that's the date of when Malachi wrote his book. That is what's happening. And that leads us then to the next P, the purpose of the book. Okay? Yeah, you can, thanks. Right there. Thank you for asking about that. Okay, the purpose. So God's people were exiled to Assyria, they're exiled to Babylon for sin, for idolatry, for rebellion. God in His grace brings them back to the land and gives them great favor with the Persian kings. Temple worship is reestablished. Jerusalem's rebuilt. Ezra and Nehemiah are preaching the law of Passover. Everything is being reinstated. They're back in the land. The nation is reinstated. And Haggai and Zechariah are excited about it. There's great hope. There's a huge future for this people. Outwardly, the people seem to be doing pretty well in the beginning. But it didn't take long before their outward reforms, it was very clear that it didn't match their hearts on the inside. And this was a people, the exiled people, the Jews coming back, came back to a rebuilt system that was in place. Externally, the forms, the priesthood, the temple worship, everything was put back in place. With great prophecies. The problem is, this people started sinning slowly, and then they reform a little bit, and they'd be like this pendulum going back and forth. But they progressively got worse and worse the further they got away from the glorious promises of Haggai and Zechariah. They began to get disillusioned and cynical and doubtful that the promises of the prophets would come true. And they began to get, they were very discouraged and very mechanical in their worship. The forms were there, but they were very heartless in their forms. I mean, they had promises like Haggai chapter 2 verse 4, but now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all of you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, sound familiar? The Lord is near, about 1,000 times in the New Testament. Once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations. They will come with the wealth of all the nations, and they will fill this house with glory. This house, the rebuilt one, the pathetic, shambled one that the old men of Israel wept over because it wasn't like the glory of old, that one. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 1:16 and 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Zechariah 2, just write the reference down, 1 through 13. Incredible promises. Blow your mind promises. In the prophet of Zechariah. All of Zechariah 8 through chapter 9, verse 17. Incredible promises of future restoration. Such as like this, 9:14, and the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet and march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones, and they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar, and the Lord God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. In reality, 100 years after the promises, life was exactly the opposite. The land languished under drought. The population was a fraction of what it had been at the pinnacle of under Solomon's reign. In fact, the nation continued still, in some sense, under the thumb of Persia and its governors, not completely free. And they saw that what was promised, but they said, here's our reality. Economic problems, prolonged drought, crop failure, and pestilence. That's what we see 100 years later. Opposition for neighbors, no longer under a Davidic king, a physically inferior temple, no visible manifestation of the Shekinah glory of God in the Holy of Holies, gone, departed. The people of Israel thought that they were looking pretty good. They were free from perhaps blatant idolatry as was practiced by their forefathers before them. And perhaps relatively orthodox in their belief and practices, but they were becoming heartless, lethargic, cynical, external. And the true reality of a relationship with God was fading. Compromise was occurring. And it was mechanical, ritual. They were going through the motions. In fact, they were saying, is it worth even serving this God at all? Because they were not used to walking by faith, they were used to walking by sight. Now that they had to walk by faith, the only thing that they could see was the world around them, and that world around them was pulling them into oblivion. The message of this book is God speaking to His people. And if you're going to discern the theme of this book, you have to know that background. You have to ask yourself a question. What would our God do to get a people like that back? That's the question of the book. What will He do about this situation? And that leads us to the plan of the book, which is, we got started late. That's my excuse. If you could, oh, thanks. If you guys could pass those around, some of you don't like to write in your Bible, so I had Ursula make some copies for us. And this is the whole book of Malachi. Okay, so get this passed out. And what we're going to do is, with that background in mind, what we're going to do is, I'm going to read the book. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to really engage with that background in mind. It's fresh. And I want you to look for three things and maybe write this on the top of your paper or however you want to do this. I want you to look for three things. And these are the things that you should do when you're looking for the big picture theme of a book. You ought to read the book over and over and over again. And maybe some of you read it once because I sent an email out to do so. Now it's a good start. What I want you to do is, as I read it, I want you to look for number one. I want you to look for repeated words, phrases, and ideas. Especially, look for repetition. Okay, number one, look for repeated words. Number two, I want you to pay careful attention at what goes on at the very beginning of the book and perhaps the last part of the book. Because that's what biblical authors do. They form what's called inclusios. They give away their message because they're good writers. And they're saying, I'm starting with the point, and I like to end with the point. And you ought to pay careful attention not to repeated words and concepts and ideas, kind of the beginning and the end, especially. But all throughout, but especially at the beginning and end. So I want you to look, number one, repeated words and concepts. Number two, beginning and end. Number three, I want you to look for structure. Look for structure in this book. Okay, with that in mind, let me read it. And you can look for those things. Okay, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will tear down, and then will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is that not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Governor of Persia. Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered in my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled. And as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces and refuse on your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from my way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I have made you you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one who has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then their offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then it will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord gave attention and heard it. The book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Okay, so first, I'm going to have Jesse, could you come up again and be my scribe or whoever wants to do it? And let's get some repeated words that you saw. We'll write them down here. Okay, so just start shouting them out. What are some repeated words that you saw in that book? The Lord of hosts. Good.
Defiled.
Okay, keep going. Yeah. My name defiled. Good. Keep going.
Purified.
Despised. Okay.
Covenant.
Okay, anything else? But you say,
yeah.
Okay, write that down, but you say. What else?
Cursed.
Okay. All right. Anything else that you noticed or marked down for repeated words or concepts?
How.
Okay. How, good. In other words, Tim's saying, there's question after question after question in this book. It begins with how. They're questioning God. Very good observation.
My name will be great.
Okay, my name will be great. So put, yeah, the greatness of his name, the Lord of hosts.
Among the nations.
Yeah. Yep, among the nations. So, nations, national greatness.
Restore.
Judgment.
Restore.
Judgment was that? Okay. Okay. I should know by the depth of the voice.
I said
restore. Restore. Good. Restore. Offerings. Yeah, lots of different words, but it's the same concept over and over again. Okay, you got everything on my list. Very good. That's how you do it. Now, up on the upper right. Now, however, inclusio, beginning and end. What are the concepts that the book starts out with and the concepts that the book ends with? That's a little harder maybe.
It says that God loves us.
Okay, good. So put the love of God up there. That's at the beginning, without question. That's how he starts the book out. Right? All right.
Sort of see a promise in both places.
Okay, good. So put promise down here.
Okay.
You know, good. What other words did you see?
Restoration.
What else? Yeah, and there is judgment even in the beginning, right? And there's a judgment at the end. What are some other things that you see that tie into the love of God at the very end? Words that would talk about the love of God towards the end.
Healing.
Okay, write that word down. Good one. What else?
Restore the hearts of the fathers for the children.
Yeah, restoration of families.
I like the word remembrance.
Yeah, the book of the word remembrance is full. It's love. It's electing love of God. What else is there that is about closeness and love and in that last part?
This is probably not what you're looking for, but on this love of God thing,
yeah.
The very next thing in the first verse, or in the second verse, the people are like, but how have you loved us? So the people are questioning God.
Yeah, good. And so maybe put, almost above right here, people questioning God, because that's important for us to see as the big picture of this book. So keep that in mind. It's a good observation. Okay.
Thank
you. They will be mine. What other words are surrounding there? The talk.
Possession.
Mine. There's language of fatherhood and sonship and belonging. There's language of love at the beginning and end of this book, and promise and hope. Okay, good. Now, the third thing you would do to determine an overall theme of a book is looking for a direct purpose statement. There is no direct purpose statement in this book. But with the background that I gave you, right, the background and history of this, and with what's happening here, people questioning God, we can kind of see and get at the purpose by, instead of looking for the exact purpose statement, I think a clue here, is the structure, and I bet some of you saw it. What is the structure that you see repeated in this book? Right, there's a question. Are you asking a question, or are you saying that's the structure?
I see restoration.
Okay, that's true, and I think especially at the beginning and the end, that theme. It could be. But I'm just saying how the book's laid out. There's a structure that immediately, if you're saying, if I'm making an outline in this book, I know how I'm doing it. I know exactly how I'm doing it. Because it's over and over and over again. What is it?
Question and answer format.
Okay, good. So what do you see? And someone said there was a repeated word, is these words, but you say. But yes, it's an argument. It's God makes a statement. God is talking in this book, and people are questioning God, and God is talking back to them. There's a statement by God, and then but you say, and then it's always a what? Look at what we're doing. What do you want? That's what it is every time. It's another question, but you say this, right? Statement, but you say, and then what is there? There is a rebuttal of the heart what's at the core of their question. Okay?
I find it interesting that, you know, we talk about restoration and things, but then in verse 5, this opening paragraph where he says, you know, people are questioning his love, and he's like, it's almost a theocracy. What do you call him? The gods on trial. And this is again where people are saying, are you loving? And God says, he answers them, and then he says, you know, you're going to be cursed, and you're going to build up, I'm going to tear down, you're going to do this, and I'm going to do this. And then the people are going to be like, are you going to do this forever? And then he says here, your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. This is the foundation for pointing to what's going to happen in however many years before Christ returns. I find it interesting. It's once again a picture of the obstinate heart of man.
Yeah, good. Let me write obstinate.
They were stiff-necked people.
And
stiff-neck.
The extension of the covenant beyond the borders of Israel. That's what it says here. The Lord will be magnified beyond the borders of Israel.
Okay, good. All right, so statement, but you say, And they ask a question, then God explains. And that happens seven times in this book. Seven times. Okay, now, this is how you determine a theme. You see it right here. Now, what I want you to do, I want you to take 5 minutes of your tables, and I want you to put this, put what you think, having read this, seeing the key words, the beginning and the end, which is certainly part of it, and with the hint of the structure of what's happening here, and put this book and summarize the theme of this book in one sentence. Okay? I'll give you 4 or 5 minutes to do it. Okay? You gotta write a theme of this book in one sentence. I want you to get a sentence and we'll see what you come up with. How'd your test go? Okay, all right, that's good. I prayed about it. You failed it? Okay. Now, I'm glad I had more than an hour to study this book before I come up with a theme. So don't feel bad if in 4 minutes. But we have everything we need here. This is how you do it. Okay. I'll give you one more minute, then we'll just see some of the ideas that you have.
God is explaining who God is.
Okay. All right, let me give you one bit of help. Remember the setting. Here's the people that were Orthodox externally, but their heart was going further and further from the Lord and how they behaved and their love for Him. They're falling into oblivion, and God steps into that situation and speaks to His people to try to remedy that situation. And these are the words that He says. That's the structure that he uses. This is what the people are doing to God, and this is the important point at the beginning and end of the book. And when you start to ask those questions, here's the background. What's happening and why? What are the repeated words? How does He begin and end? And how does the book work in structure? You can begin to get the point of a book of the Bible. And when you get the point of the whole book, each section, each paragraph ought to be interpreted in light of the point. That I guide that. And that's super important for biblical interpretation. So let's have some tables that are willing to take a shot at what they wrote down. Anybody? Okay. Thank you. We got two takers.
We said God continually pursues an obstinate people because of His love and for the greatness of His name among the nations.
Good. Sounds like that came right out of the ESV Study Bible, and it didn't. But it didn't. It came out of our study in 45 minutes. But it's spot on. It's spot on. Do you see how that works? Guys, do you see how this works? It's exciting to me. If you can do this yourself, you can study God's Word. Okay, what did you guys get? There's lots of ways of saying that. And you can nuance and emphasize by different things. Let's see what other people have.
God's covenantal love. God's faithful covenantal love to a faithless people.
Perfect. I like that because it's actually got a little symmetry and style, like you were doing a book title with that. Right? A faithful God to a faithless people. It could be Malachi colon that. And it would capture the theme. Same thing, though. Same thing as you said, different way. Other ideas, though.
One more thing that could be added to that is that it's also God's chosen people. It's not just people. It's God's chosen people in this book.
Yeah, it's the love of God, which we're going to see comes with His choice of them.
So we say yeah. God's love. God loves His chosen people, even though they are wretched and did not trust Him.
Good, good. And all I would add is, how does He demonstrate that love in this book?
He sends His Son.
Right.
But He brings Elijah back.
Good. Now you're hitting it. Now watch this. This was a missing component here. He shows His love by confronting an obstinate people. And by renewing the promises of the covenant. Isn't that amazing what He does?
You know, it's interesting. We sit on the opposite side of that covenant, okay? We have Christ.
Yeah.
If I would have been receiving this letter in that time, I would not have seen this as good news. This is judgment. This whole thing.
Yeah.
Your priests, defiled me, you're this, you're going to build up, I'm going to tear down. They're getting ready to head into a really, really dark period.
Yeah.
Okay? And what they're going to do now, He is saying Elijah's going to come, but also notice the tone is judgment. They're going to have the winnowing fans and the silver things. This is...
Not for those who return to Him, though.
Yeah, I know, but I'm saying this is a strong... This isn't all lovey-dovey this. It is a strong pronouncement on the nation. You have betrayed me. You've done it again.
Yeah.
And so this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make an example out of you, and then when it's all said and done, this is going to, as part of the gospel, further to the Gentiles and the nations. And I'm going to crush you in this process. And, you know, these people didn't survive. They didn't, you know, how many years were there between Malachi?
400.
400.
Yeah.
Which, how many years were they in Babylon? Like 400.
Yeah.
How many years were they in Egypt? About 400. There's seven judgments.
Right.
This is clearly another step. But, you know, I love that for me, we look back on it and we go, hey, look, there's John the Baptist.
Yeah.
Hey, look, this is a pronouncement of Jesus coming. But at the time that they heard this, this was judgment. In my mind.
Yeah.
And
I think there's good in here, and I think there's judgment. I think that there's. I think there is. There's, to me, the promises of God, the restoration of God, the covenantal love of God, a God who cannot change, is just as overwhelming as the judgment here.
It's just funny in the and verse. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us?
Yeah.
He's jealous. He's angry.
Yeah.
And it just, it reads like that all the way through.
Yeah.
I guess I'm just saying, we're all really quick to see the love and the restoration and all this because we are on the other side of the cross.
Yeah.
But,
and it means we need to read the book in its original setting first, which I totally agree with. Very important. Other thoughts or themes? Good. Yeah. Say that one more time a little louder.
Oh, yes. God is pursuing defensive Israel to show them their sin in love, to bring restoration to Israel and glory to himself.
Good. Good. Again, captures the theme here. But as Chris pointed out, what happens if they reject his love? Toast. What happens if they receive his love? Jumping with joy. Like a calf. Written to Israel.
I got a picture in my mind just because I happened to hard boil some eggs. And in order to get to the heart of that egg, you got to crack that hard shell that's on the outside. And I think we as Christians have to be careful that we don't get into a ritualistic kind of thing and not really see how much God loves us and draws us and He'll do anything and everything, good or evil, in our opinion, to bring us to a point where we are useful if we are willing and be humble.
Yep. Good. Good application. Good application. I like the hard-boiled egg, too. That's a good one. Hopefully I'll remember that one.
Going forward when it says, but for you who fear my name, that sounds conditional to me. Not he's saying for everyone.
Yeah.
He's saying for you who fear my name.
Right.
Then I will do this and I will do that.
Yeah. 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 He says in this book, you guys, notice that the only time where he says, return to me, but you say, how will you return to me? He doesn't answer the question. Do you realize he doesn't answer that question? It's the only one of the seven he doesn't answer it. Because the answer is the beginning and end of the book. The answer is, fear my name. Keep my commandments. Come after me. Right? And these promises are for you, but they're those who fear his name. And so you see within the people of God, the true people of God are the ones that are whose heart is for the Lord. Whose heart is truly for the Lord. So it's a call to repentance. And otherwise you'll be judged. There's different kinds of judgment here.
And full of joy to be free. And so I think even
though there are, you know, the things mm-hmm. he's calling out for them, there is such a huge amount of joy for the people of Israel who would return to him. Mm-hmm.
Yep, yep, yeah. Just as Haggai and Zechariah said.
Yeah, and Deuteronomy, too. Right before Moses talks about all the curses that will happen if they don't obey, he lists blessing after blessing after blessing if you obey.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's the same kind of model. You turn to me, you're going to be skipping.
Yeah.
Otherwise, it'll be a curse.
Otherwise, it'll be a curse. Yeah. Good.
He's the God who doesn't change. He says it the same way.
Yep. Let me just draw a couple of quick applications here, and then we'll close. I'll probably save some of this for next time. God loves Israel so much, He's willing to expose her sin and call her to repentance, renewing her promises in spite of her lethargy and rebellion. And I'll tell you what, we are a people that, in a sense, could be seen at least as, you know, churchianity in the same kind of place as Israel of old, in a sense, aren't we? I mean, we're in a place of between the first and second coming where the scoffers say, ha, 2,000 years later, the Lord is near, 2,000 years later, where's the promise of His coming? They're saying this in the book of, even in the book of 2 Peter, and we're waiting, we're supposed to be longing for the return of Christ, and here we are, with a crumbling nation, families in disarray, professing Christianity is all over the map, our families are falling apart, we're disillusioned, we're disappointed, we're discouraged, we're like Israel of old, corrupting our pastors, wondering if God is on the move, externalism in our churches, rebellion of children against the parents, parents against the children, greed and materialism, the same sins as in Malachi, formalism and externalism, dead orthodoxy. How about this? Finances. What was the issue of Israel? Tithing and what? Giving their worst to God. Why? Because they wanted their best because it made them money. It was about their pocketbook. It was about greed. We see the same thing in our... We see formalism and externalism. We see finances and greed and stinginess with the poor. Heaping up treasures for ourselves. We see family sins in this book. And we see family sins in our nation and in our churches, divorce on the rampage. The hearts of the children are not towards the hearts of their parents. The hearts of the parents are not towards their children. Our families are being destroyed. Our marriages are falling apart. We're a greedy, hypocritical, shallow people in the church, just like Israel of old. And we're in needing of repentance. We're in needing not to be discouraged. And we are people that must return to the Lord. What I like about returning to the Lord, and it's not always, okay, what sin do I have to repent of? It's going after Christ and having the joy in Him and knowing Him, right? It's living for Him. And to live for Him, we have to repent from sin. But repenting from sin isn't the point. Christ is. And leaping for joy, it's that, and so there's that picture of the fullness of Christ here, and there is judgment and cursing and despise and stuff that I'm thankful that Christ got out, because I'll tell you, if you choose, Israel chose against it, what happened? 400 years, she plunged further into hypocrisy, further into darkness, to the point where the Pharisees and Sadducees of the day looked so squeaky clean on the outside, but they were this book on steroids in their hearts. And you know, and what did God do for that people? He sent the messenger of the covenant. The messenger Malachi sent the messenger John the Baptist, the messenger of the covenant, and his name is Christ. And He came, and this people, right, killed them. That's how hard their hearts were, and that's how far God's love went for His people, all the way that far, to bring life to the nations, including us. Isn't it amazing? Chris.
If I might draw an eerie, could be seen eerie parallel. The last book of the New Testament, we have a prophetic statement to seven churches,
mm-hmm.
where the Church of Christ is doing the same thing. So, it just to show our hearts haven't fallen that far, our behaviors haven't fallen that far from the branch, even on this side of the cross. I see an eerie correlation. I'm not saying there's just my weak mind. There's warnings in our last book, the ones that we hold on to in the New Testament, warning us of the same kind of problems.
The same kind of gospel and the same kind of curses.
Yes.
Very clear curse and blessing. And that brings me, this is the only book in the Old Testament prophets that ends with the last verse being a curse. And how appropriate is that? That the very first book of the Bible begins with the curse. And the last book of the Bible ends with all that God did with Egypt and Babylon and Assyria and Persia and revival and exile over and over and over again. And he's saying, this, you know, unless you repent and return, this is going to end with a curse.
And they're all heart issues.
And they're all heart issues. And it all comes down to that. And but what he did to, out of love, restore his people, to heal his people, to have a people that he calls mine, and he brings in the family that are skipping with joy and treading over the ashes of evil under their feet. That's the gospel. And we'll see those connections as we go. It's a great book, isn't it? So we're going to look at those sections and go verse by verse through this.